Well, good morning, everyone. Please allow me to rein you back in just for the moment. Wonderful as it is to hear all of your beautiful conversations. And let me just say, first of all, let me add my welcome to Ciarán. It's wonderful to see so many of you back from your travels. It's wonderful for us to be back from some of our travels as well, and to see the room feeling so full. And just before we come to our reading, I'm just going to take a very brief moment to introduce our new mini-series in the Book of Acts called Proclaim. And over the next couple of weeks, we are going to be thinking in particular about our great commission from Jesus to proclaim the good news to all peoples in the world. And of course, that has extra special relevance for us, as in the next couple of weeks, we think about sending away Simon, Abigail and family to Cherrywood, where they will, of course, begin to proclaim the good news to a mostly unreached people. So if you would like to open, see page 882, and we'll be reading Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, it's no secret, I think, that most of us probably find proclaiming the good news about Jesus at least a little bit difficult. We ask sort of questions along the lines of, you know, what are people going to think of me when I speak of these things? What is it I actually say? What if my friends come back at me with questions or challenges that I don't know the answer to? In fact, what if people actually get angry with me for trying to speak to them? And these things are, of course, all perfectly reasonable questions to ask ourselves. And that's why, as we come now to this part of Acts, where the Apostle Paul visits the city of Thessalonica, well, we're going to see God has not left us in the dark about these things. But actually, he has preserved a lot of wisdom here for us in how we can go about proclaiming, and also what we might expect from our hearers. And so just to give you a heads up, the first thing we learn, and really the big message for today, is that God blesses proclamation through conversation. He blesses proclamation, or the telling of the good news, through conversation. And that's because I think most of what we truly learn and really treasure in life happens through community and chat with one another. There are, of course, times where it's good to learn by just sitting and listening. You think of school or college. You might think of this moment in church where we pause to have a sermon and think deeply about God's word. Maybe it's a seminar on a topic that you find interesting. But as valuable and dedicated as those teaching moments are, I think really it's often when we stop and chew things over with other people that we begin to take that knowledge, all of the information that we're accumulating, and it begins to shape us. It's in that community where it begins to sink down deep to shape our beliefs and convictions, because we have time to wrestle with it, to ask those questions that come up. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us then that when we think of something as earth-shattering as the news that God himself came to suffer, die, and rise again to win back sinners for himself, well, most people are going to need some time to chew that over. Most people need time to work through the countless implications that that truth has for their lives. And it was exactly the same then, now, as it was in the first century for Paul, one of God's chosen messengers or proclaimers of the good news when he entered the city of Thessalonica. And I think, though obviously there would be many cultural differences, at its core, Thessalonica was a lot like us here at Dublin. It was a big city. There were lots of people. There were lots of different kinds of people. There were many different religious beliefs. And over it all sat a government who expected your allegiance regardless of what you believed. And so Paul, fresh to the city and eager to share the good news of the risen Jesus, well, you'll see he starts with the Jewish people. He goes into the synagogue, verse 2, as was his custom or his habit. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So right away, it seems that in addition to all of the public speaking or sermons that Paul was used to, he also did a lot of his proclamation through conversation. Over the course of these few weeks, and probably for several hours at a time, he would reason with people. He would explain, he would contend, he would debate sincerely as he demonstrated that Jesus is the chosen one of God. And though none of us, I suspect, are gifted with the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul, there are several things in this exchange that I think we can learn as we consider our own opportunities to proclaim. And first, and no surprise, is that these things take time. It takes more, usually, than a single conversation for people to move from feeling perhaps suspicious, doubtful, and maybe even a little bit angry or mocking towards the beliefs of Christians. It often takes people time to undo misunderstandings, perhaps faulty beliefs that they have picked up along the way, perhaps either because they've heard bad things about Christians or because they really have been mistreated by people who claim the name of Jesus. And I think it's valuable for us to remember these people that Paul spoke to were Jews. In other words, they had the Old Testament scriptures. You know, they memorized more of it than almost any of us will ever do in our lifetime. They knew the prophecies of the coming Messiah, and really, they should have been the people most prepared to receive this news. And yet even Paul, with all of his great learning, with the help of the Holy Spirit, he still had a lot of work to do, and it took him time. And so that's the first bit of application for us, I think. Think of these things whenever you're tempted to become discouraged, whenever you feel like maybe you ought to just stop praying for those family members, stop conversing with your colleagues who just don't really seem to be moving in their view of God. Because these things do take time, and we should expect that. But even more importantly than that, and this is really where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning, in proclaiming Jesus, I think we learn and must remember that his word is our greatest weapon. The word of God is our greatest weapon as we proclaim Jesus to others. For those of you who have read Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, you might know that he encourages them to put on the armor of God. And it's a wonderful image that he conjures. He encourages believers to put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the belt of truth, the shoes of the gospel of peace. And he does that because all of these things are wonderful defenses against the attack of the enemy who would seek to undermine our faith. But the one thing I've left out so far is the singular weapon of the believer, which Paul mentions. Our singular means of offense against the darkness of this world, and that, of course, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And now we're going to see why that is so crucial. Now, because Paul is speaking to Jews, well, that naturally suggests that he needs to show them a Jewish argument from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. See, the Jews had expected, on the Messiah's arrival, that they would find a deliverer to overthrow the Romans. The Jews expected that the Messiah would re-establish Jerusalem as the heart of their own kingdom. They would experience a time of prosperity that had never been seen before. And yet instead, what they got was Jesus saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." They got Jesus who said, "Just as a servant is not greater than his master, so you should expect to suffer, as I will suffer for the truth." After saying all these things, Jesus then went and he died the most disgraceful death that it was possible to die. So what on earth does Paul do faced with objections like that? What do you do when you are faced with so many unmet expectations and you claim to be bringing good news? Well, we won't go too deep into it, but it's worth knowing back in chapter 13, which I will very quickly summarize for us now, we get a hint of what he would have been arguing as he entered the synagogue. And basically, what Paul would do is he would walk the Jews through their history and he would show God's promises and then his fulfillment of those promises. And that's something we'll come back to later, the pattern of promise, fulfillment, promise, fulfillment. Basically, Paul would say to them, "Guys, remember God. He chose our fathers when they were slaves in Egypt. He brought them out of slavery and promised them a new land. He drove out the nations and he gave them that new land. When they asked for a king, he gave them a king. When God set King David on the throne, he said to him, 'From your descendants will come an even greater king.'" And then Paul said, "John the Baptist, remember him? He ministered in our lifetime, legitimate prophet. We respected him. John the Baptist said, 'This Jesus, this one from the line of King David, he is the one about whom my ministry has been pointing you to. Listen to him, because I have prepared the way for him.'" And as Paul does this, I really recommend you go and read chapter 13 for yourselves later. It's wonderful. As he walks through Israel's history, he quotes many scriptures along the way that are about Jesus, like from the Psalms, where God says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Or from the prophet Isaiah, where he promises, "I will give you the holy and sure promises of David." Now, it's pretty safe to say, I think, most of us here would not be able to walk our way through the entirety of the Old Testament, quoting scriptures as we go, and demonstrate how Jesus fulfills all of these promises and prophecies. And that's really okay for a few reasons, not least because we are probably going to be dealing with different questions and objections that people may have. But for our sake this morning, I think actually that Paul's method of starting at the beginning and showing how God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus is a really good pattern for us to follow as we speak with friends and family. What does that look like? Well, say, for example, you are speaking to someone who thinks that God is very distant. You know, they don't really see the appeal of coming to know him because he's so other, he's so out there. Well, it's totally legitimate for us to say to such a person, actually, in the beginning, God made us for relationship. God is not a distant God at all. He made us to walk along with him and enjoy him in this world. But our sin broke the relationship. And so instead of God just scrapping us all and starting again, he sent his own son to restore the relationship so that actually anyone who trusts in Jesus is welcomed back as a son or a daughter. That's how relational our God is. Say something a little bit different. Maybe you have a friend, as I'm sure you do, who feels like they just cannot get past the pain and suffering in this world. That's one of the big things my parents really get stuck on. How can a good God allow suffering? We have all probably asked that question at least once. Many of us still are, I have no doubt. And we can say very fairly that, again, when God created this world, he created it good. He hates suffering. But again, when we decided that we wanted to play God, that we wanted to live our own way, it is our sin that introduced suffering to this world. And though we do not understand the many reasons God may have for allowing suffering, for allowing certain evil things to happen, we know it cannot be because he is a God who does not care. Because a God who does not care does not step down into the world willingly himself, take on our suffering voluntarily, and die so that we could have life in him. And that for us is, again, I think, a helpful and very basic pattern to start a conversation. In the beginning, God made the world to be good in the ways that you are longing for. He made it that way. We broke the world by our sin. Jesus came to fix it and to restore us. And though this will not, of course, answer every question, it will provoke many and hopefully start the conversation. I believe that we as believers can do this with confidence, because no matter who the apostles were preaching to, whether it was devout Jews, whether it was the Greeks with their own pantheon of gods, whether it was the great philosophers of their time, or even just the island tribes people they encountered, the thing all that these encounters have in common is that the arguments for Jesus are based on his word, the Bible, the sword of the Spirit. Because the truth and the claims that God makes about himself are of infinitely more value and authority than anything we are able to offer by our own efforts. And here I just want to pause for a quick moment, because I don't want you to mistake what I'm saying. This is not a call to ignore things like science. This is not a call to ignore philosophy and human reason, to ignore historical evidence. There are many people who think that Christian faith is a blind faith, that you're supposed to believe directly in opposition to everything evidence would tell you, and it's not true. In fact, I think that history, that reason, that science do a much better job of pointing to God than they ever could of pointing away from him. But we need to remember these things can only ever be secondary for us because they are not the divine word of God through which the Holy Spirit transforms hearts. And always remember that. Our greatest weapon is not human reason or personal charisma or clever arguments. It is God's truth made alive in us by his Spirit. And I wonder if that fact might hit us a little bit differently. Because some of us, it's possible, love Christian apologetics. We love thinking about the historical trajectory of manuscripts that came to make up our modern Bible. Maybe some of us love to get stuck into the cosmological argument for God's existence. Kieran just loves this stuff. He wouldn't shut up about it in staff meeting. Ask him all about the cosmological argument. He'll talk your ear off. Some of us, by contrast, are thinking, I don't understand a word you just said in those last two sentences. And that is fine. It doesn't matter. Because at the end of the day, we are not trying to convince people that God is real. In fact, the New Testament author James even says, "You believe in God? Great. Even the demons believe that. Genius." He doesn't say genius, but you get the idea. That is not our mission. We are trying to get people to reckon with Jesus. And so even when Paul, later in this chapter, as we'll see in other weeks, even when he stands before the great philosophers at Athens, he might have used some of their clever rhetoric at times. He could do that. He was very educated. But even then, ultimately, he grinds his case in the scriptures. He says, here is the word of God. Here is the Christ who suffered and died and rose again to forgive sins. Here is the claim which everyone must address. And so do remember that if you have a friend who is forever raising objections to Christianity. You know, what about the supposed contradictions in the Bible? What about all the stuff Christians have done wrong? What about the Egyptian gods that Jesus' story was copied from? What about God being evil when he commands people to be put to death? On and on it goes. But for your friend who has thousands of objections and little intention of listening to the answers, it's really worth asking people sometimes. I've done it myself. It's worth asking. If you could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who he says he is, would you fall down and worship him without question? Because most people with a billion objections to Christianity, they will actually be honest enough to say no, because they think God owes them answers. They feel God has some explaining to do for the decisions he has made. They want to keep sinning in certain ways, that they just really want to keep sinning. And what all of this means is that our problem isn't ultimately evidence for whether Christianity is true or not. Our problem is wanting to remain the gods of our own lives. Our problem is that just like Adam and Eve in the garden, as they looked at the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were told not to eat from, every single one of us wants to say, I'll be the judge of that. Actually, I'll decide what's right and wrong. If God were real, surely he would think just like I do. And it's that hardness of heart that lies at the core of our objections. And again, that is precisely why it is the Spirit of truth working through God's word, through the conversations of his people, that is the only thing that can actually transform the hearts of stone that we have. And so these are just some of the things I think we can learn about this process of proclamation through conversation, that it takes time and we must be patient. It takes many conversations where with practice, we can learn to start from the beginning, show how God made the world for good, we broke it because of sin, and Jesus came to fix it again. But most of all, we learn that our proclamation must major on the word of God rather than human reason, scientific evidence, because it's the word of God where God's spirit is most at work. And so we don't need to be educated like Paul. It's good news, though that can be helpful. Both the Bible and history shows us that even the most humble of believers, in their testimony about what Christ has done for them, has been used powerfully by God to conquer even the hardest of hearts. It's sort of God's method of operation, making the wisdom of the world look foolish and undermining everything we think we need to come to him. In our final, then, and much, much, much shorter section, we're just going to take a moment now to look at some of the responses that I think we ought to expect when we proclaim Christ. You'll see in verse 4 that some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and his companion Silas, as did many of the devout Greeks and more than a few of the influential women. So I think what we see here is that we do get quite a cross-section of society responding, which I love. God does say that his kingdom will be made up of all tongues and tribes and nations. And I've said this before, but I really love how, particularly here at Emmanuel, you just sweep your eyes around the room. How many accents do you hear? How many colors of skin do you see? How many nations are represented? How many demographics? We are such a great cross-section of God's kingdom at work. And this shows us then, as we think about others that we might want to proclaim the good news to, well, it reminds us that God is not a respecter of persons, though we tend to be, that he gathers people from all places and backgrounds. It shows us we need to resist that sinful temptation to look at certain people and think, nah, they'll never want to hear this. They don't want anything to do with God. They look like they would just reject Jesus straight away. But we are not to make that decision for them. We let them decide how to respond and reach out to them. Sadly, though, not everything does go smoothly for Paul during his time in Thessalonica. In addition to the many who did receive him well, there were also many who did not. In fact, there were some who didn't just ignore his message, but we're going to see some of the more aggressive kinds of opposition too. The kind which, as we'll unpack next week, will literally devote itself to following him around, trying to discredit the gospel. You'll see in verse 5, some of the Jews were jealous. They didn't like this message about Jesus and the fact it was attracting other followers. They did not like that this implied their devotion to God was incomplete. They certainly didn't like that this new movement of Christians might cause them to lose some of their privileged status before the Romans because the Christians refused to bow down to Caesar. And so sadly in their case, out comes the evil that lay under their veneer of holiness and devoutness to God. And what they do is they head down to the marketplace. They find a lot of layabouts who don't have a job and no idea what's going on. They set the city in an uproar with all kinds of false accusations about what Paul was doing. And then they actually attack a house of the believer Jason who was hosting Paul, trying to find him. When they couldn't find him, they simply dragged Jason and whoever else was in the house out before the city authorities. And I in particular love the irony here. If you have a look in verse 6, you'll see that the Jews were shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Like they literally just started a riot with people who don't even know what's going on. And yet we are supposed to believe that the people calmly dialoguing about the gospel in the synagogue are the ones causing the unrest. More than that, despite absolutely hating Roman rule with every fiber of their being, do you notice, now that it suits them, they have become Rome's biggest supporters. Verse 7, "These people, they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king. Isn't this just terrible? You ought to punish them right away." And as I read this, I actually think it's meant to remind us of Jesus' own trial, where some of the Jews stood before Pontius Pilate, their Roman oppressor, and said, "We have no king but Caesar. Take this man away and crucify him." And sadly, this is how some people will respond, and you can see it online especially, that there are people who devote hours of their day, every day, to spreading misinformation. They will do anything to give followers of Jesus a bad name and prop up their own view of the world. If it costs their honesty and integrity to do so, well, so be it. And hopefully we won't necessarily meet many people like that. But we must know that they have always existed and that their hostility shouldn't scare us off. We need to remember that this kind of opposition, it happened to the apostles. It happened to Jesus himself. And so we don't give up. We do not consider ourselves a failure before God because many people will not listen. We just do what the disciples did. We move on to share with others. And that's just what Paul and Silas do here. It seems that Jason, their host, well, he had money taken from him by the government. And it was sort of like a deposit that he could lose if he kept supporting them. And while I have no doubt that Jason, being a believer, would have been willing to lose that money for the sake of the gospel, Paul decided that actually it was time to move on to Berea. And next week with Simon, we're going to see how the people there respond. But just as we bring this time to a close, what about you? How is it you think you may need to respond to what we've heard today? Are you one of the people still in the very early stages of receiving the proclamation? You are interested in Jesus, but you're not over the line quite yet. Well, today, you have just heard our grand strategy. I hope it's nothing terribly surprising. May God's word, our prayers and conversations, and the power of the Holy Spirit do its work in you. We would love to have you. And for those of us who know Jesus and are, well, perhaps convicted again that we need to seriously reconsider who God in his deliberate design has placed in our lives so that we might share the good news with them, I think we need to pray for courage and wisdom and strength to seek out and take those opportunities. And so going forward over these weeks, as a church, we're going to be promoting a few evangelistic resources. One of them is called The Word One-to-One. I've used it a little bit myself. It's excellent. And it's a great little book or app, which is totally free. You can download it after the service today. And basically, what it allows you to do is sit down with someone one-to-one and read through John's gospel together. It offers some provoking questions that help start the conversation. And we want to say that things like this, they are not a magic bullet. They are not going to suit everyone. We're not saying that this is the singular way to evangelize. But we do want to think seriously about our need to proclaim the good news. As we send off Simon, Abigail and family in a few weeks to Cherrywood, we don't believe that we just employ other people to go share the good news. We are the good news and we bring it to them as well. And so as we think about those things over the coming weeks, we want to be praying together. Who is that person? Who are those few people in our lives that we can be telling about Jesus? And we can share that good news with one another and encourage each other as we go. So just now, as we finish, we're going to respond with a prayer together. You'll see it on screen. And may God use this powerfully to help us in our efforts. Let's pray together, beginning, Almighty God. Almighty God, who called your church to bear witness that you were in Christ, reconciling the world to yourself, help us to proclaim the good news of your love, that all who hear it may be drawn to you through him who was lifted up on the cross and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And Joe is going to come and continue to lead us in prayer.